Well, greetings again. Does anybody need a Bible this morning? If you need a Bible, just raise up your hand and we'll get you one. And once you have your Bibles, if you would, go ahead and open up to the book of Acts, chapter 25. The book of Acts, chapter 25. And James wrote, "Count it all joy when you enter various trials." Count it all joy when you enter various trials. And in the J.B. Phillips paraphrase of the New Testament, J.B. Phillips talked about this area of James, and he said, you know, don't treat these trials as intruders, but he says to welcome them as friends. He says, knowing that they are there to provoke in you a person of mature character, a person with no weak spots. And so when we have various trials and various things going on in our lives, that's what they're there for. They're there to equip us and to mature us and enable us to be stronger in the things of the Lord in various trials. And so as James says, count it all joy when you face or enter various trials. And truly, as we've been going through the book of Acts and seeing Paul through as he's completed his third missionary journey, as he went back to Jerusalem, as he had a passion for his own people, he got back to Jerusalem, I believe, expecting for to many to come to know Jesus because they could relate to the Old Testament pictures of Christ and the prophecies that were fulfilled, and they would come to Jesus. But we have seen that just didn't happen. He's been under various trials, as we've seen here in the last few chapters. His legal ordeal, which began there on the fortress Antonia, there in Jerusalem, took him to the Sanhedrin and then on into Caesarea, where he stood before the Roman governor Festus, as we'll pick up today. He'll be before Festus. And all of these different trials, you know, he's been in front of all these different people and the Sanhedrin and the high priest and went from this Roman leader to that Roman leader, just from one after another after another. He's been through these trials. And yet he was facing them seemingly alone. And yet we know that the Holy Spirit was with him. And we may be going through various trials today. You know, we may be having various struggles, and maybe we've been going with various trials for quite some time and seemingly thinking, is this ever going to end? And yet we so often feel like, where is God in all of this? We so many times just feel all alone and almost abandoned. But when we look at the Word of God from cover to cover, we realize and we know that God will never leave us or forsake us. He's always there. He's always working and making that person a mature character into us. He's using those things, and we think, but it's gone on way too long. But see, God's timing is so much better than our timing. You know, it's been said that, you know, God is never late, but he's missed some golden opportunities to be early. You know, it just seems that way, and yet he's never late. He's always right on perfect timing. And so we find Paul in these various trials, physically trials, under the Roman authorities and under the Sanhedrin. And so we pick it up here in chapter 25 in verse 1. It starts out, "When Festus had come to the province..." Now, I want to stop there for a second, because when Festus took over from Felix, Festus was probably about 70 years old, and history tells us that he would rule the province for probably 2 years, and then he would die in office. And so that kind of gives us a little historical background on Festus up to this point. And so he says, "Now Festus had come to the province. After 3 days, he went up to Caesarea to Jerusalem." So he was at Caesarea, which is a seacoast town along the Mediterranean. He leaves there and he goes to the capital city of Israel, Jerusalem, to check on the situation there and to kind of get familiarized with what was going on and taking place within the Jewish community, and also just to introduce himself to the citizens there in Jerusalem. So he goes to Jerusalem at this point. Then verse 2, we pick it up there, and it says, "Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. So we find the as he went into Jerusalem, here we have the Jewish community saying, do us a favor, bring Paul back here for justice to be done. But the reality of it was they wanted to kill him. They didn't want justice. It seems that over the last couple of years, while Paul's been in Caesarea, this root of bitterness has just continued to eat away at them, continued to increase in their lives. And so their bitterness of Paul's enemies seems to have grown deeper and deeper over this time. They're in the soil of their spirits while Paul's been away at Caesarea. And that's what bitterness does in our lives. It tears us up. Hebrews 12:15 says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many be defiled. And see, that's what happens when we get a root of bitterness. And, you know, unforgiveness comes into our lives. You know, it just destroys us and everyone around us. And, you know, on Monday nights on The Most Excellent Way, when we get to the subject of forgiveness, it seems like it takes 2 to 3 times longer to deal with that subject than any other subject that we talk about. Because honestly, as you all know, forgiveness in the human standpoint is not very easy. It's not easy to forgive us. We justify ourselves in not forgiving people because, well, they shouldn't have done that to me. Or you don't understand what they did to me. We have all these areas that we justify why we don't have to forgive them. And then we come to some of the scriptures, like where it says, if you don't forgive your brother, the Lord says, I won't forgive you. The first time I read that, I thought, he surely doesn't mean that. Surely he doesn't. Yes, he does. See, we need to understand the depth of God's forgiveness in our lives. And once we do that, that's what makes it easier for us. And I say easier, but it's never really easy. But it's easier once we know God's forgiveness in our life. Well, once we understand his mercy and his grace in our life, it's easier for us to show mercy and grace to others. But unfortunately for Paul's enemies, they didn't know God's grace. They didn't know Jesus as Messiah. They didn't have that forgiveness in their life, so they couldn't forgive him. They couldn't forgive Paul. So this root of bitterness, Festus bringing back to Jerusalem so we can kill him. You know, that's what they were looking for. That's what they really wanted. And then verse 4 starts out this way, but Festus answered that Paul should be kept in Caesarea. See, perhaps maybe Festus understood that there was something more behind their request. Maybe he smelt the trouble brewing there. Maybe he realized they weren't really wanting Paul back for justice. And so he said he was to be kept in Caesarea. And then verse 4 goes on. And that he himself was going there soon, shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him. So he says, well, I'm going back to Caesarea in a few days. You know, if you have that much against Paul, why don't you go ahead and come along with me and I'll hear your accusations against him there in Caesarea. So their plan didn't work. They wanted to get him back to Jerusalem because they couldn't do anything about Paul while he was in protective custody under the Roman authority there in Caesarea. They needed to get him out of there and back to Jerusalem, where they would be able to do something against him. See, the enemy works that way with us. The enemy will lie to us and tell us we need to go back. We need to go back to those things that we enjoyed before we knew the Lord. And it's all right, it won't hurt you. Everybody's doing it, you know, just go ahead. And the enemy wants to take us back to that place where he can destroy us so easily. And yet, we can come against that. We can say, no, that's a lie. I don't want to go there. We don't need to listen to that. We don't need to listen to that. So he says, come with me. Festus says, come with me back to Caesarea. And if you have some charges, I'll hear those charges. I'll hear those accusations there in Caesarea. Then verse 6 says, and when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. So it seems there was a group that went ahead and went to Caesarea along with Festus to be able to bring these, it says, serious complaints. They weren't saying, you know, that Paul just didn't pay his parking ticket. They were bringing serious complaints against him. But I like the end of that, which they could not prove. And we've seen this before. Every time he stood before all of these false accusations, there's been no proof because they were bringing up things that were not true. They weren't what they are. So Paul's enemies, his enemies, they traveled some 60 miles there to Caesarea, and they wanted to present their case against Paul, but yet again, they couldn't prove their charges. They didn't have the proof of it. And verse 8 starts out and says, while he answered for himself. Again, Paul's there defending himself. He's there on his own defense, seemingly all alone, and yet, praise God, we know by the promises of God, God was with him. And the Bible says, if God be for us, who can be against us? So, you know, there's times when you're standing there and going through some kind of a struggle or a trial, and you think you're all alone. Remember, God is with you. He'll never leave you or forsake you. He's right there. But most of the time, carrying us, as that Footprints poem says. And to be able to come to that understanding and realize when the enemy lies to you and says you're all alone, now rebuke that and say, no, God is with me. I'm not alone. I'm not alone in this. I have God for me. He's on my side. And we have the promises of God to find that the security in him in that way. So verse 8, while he answered for himself, and then it goes on, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. So Paul makes his claim here, I haven't done anything to offend the Jews, the temple, or Caesar. Last week we saw the things that he acknowledged that he was guilty of. He said he was guilty of following the way. He said he was guilty of believing all the scriptures. He said he was guilty of looking forward to the resurrection. Paul said, those are the things I'm guilty of, but I'm not guilty of offending any of the Jews, the temple, or Caesar in any way, shape, or form. And then verse 9 says, but Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? So it seems that he's being pressured so much by the Jews that he wanted to try to get Paul to go back to Jerusalem. So he's kind of giving in to the Jews, saying, let's have a change of venue. Let's don't continue on right here. Let's take you back to Jerusalem and see, maybe if we're back there, we can find out and really sort through the facts and what's going on here. And again, the enemy tries to get us back and to take us back into these areas, but don't fall trapped to it. Then verse 10 goes on. So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. So evidently, there was enough knowledge going around. There was enough facts going around from Festus and Felix and all of these that he's been standing before. Evidently, Festus had an awareness that there really wasn't anything to charge Paul of, that he was guilty of death, which they were trying to bring about. So he says, as you very well know. And so verse 11 says, for if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. He says, if I'm guilty of doing anything to any of these worthy of death, he's like, Paul wasn't afraid to die. He wrote, you know, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He knew where he was going. Death wasn't something that he was running from. It wasn't something that was concerning him. He wasn't going to change the truth that he believed in just to get out of dying. He was willing to die for the gospel. So, but it seems that he's here starting to get a little bit disgusted with the legal maneuvering and the political manipulation of the entire judicial system that he found himself caught up in here. He was tired of being a political pawn to all of these different governors and leaders and going through there. And so he says, I'm not going back to Jerusalem. Enough's enough. I have done no wrong. So in that case, he says, and then verse 11 ends up saying, I appeal unto Caesar. I've done no wrong here. There's no reason to take me back to Jerusalem. I'm a Roman citizen. I appeal to Caesar at this point. And it was the right of any Roman citizen who felt that he was getting an unfair deal judicially to appeal before Caesar. And because Paul was literally a Roman citizen, he says, I've done no wrong to them and I'm being accused falsely. I appeal to Caesar. He's going to the top. And, you know, I think for Paul, I think he's seen it as just another opportunity to spread the gospel. Because when we first read about Paul's testimony early on in the book of Acts, and then the next time that we heard Paul's testimony, we talked about his testimony is written out in the scriptures, I believe it was five times. Five different times in front of five different type groups of people, Paul's testimony. And so every time he was sent to another trial or another court or before another governor, he took the opportunity to testify for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for us, we need to take every opportunity we can to tell people about the love of Christ. See, and a lot of times we think that we got to pound people, the scriptures into people's head. Well, you know what? The Bible says this, the Bible says that. You know what? Just share the way God loves you. Share that love with them. Love covers a multitude of sins, it says. And so he says, I appeal to Caesar, and he had the right to do so. Now look at verse 12. It says, then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. So he says, you want to go to Caesar? Okay, you're going to Caesar. Now, normally that wouldn't be really a good thing because things are going to be rough there. Things are not going to, you know, bode well with most people that were presented before Caesar. But yet again, like I say, Paul wanted to go there. He wanted to appeal to Caesar because the Lord had told him when he knocked him off and blinded him there as he revealed himself to Paul. He said, Paul, I'm sending you to the Gentile, the Jew, and kings to testify of me, to give the gospel to those. And so he's just fulfilling the mission that God had given him by going on to each of these leaders as he goes. And so now he comes, a new person comes into play, King Agrippa. Look at verse 13. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea, to greet Festus. So this new governor is now being paid kind of this courtesy call by King Agrippa and Bernice. Now this, you know, with Agrippa and Herod's and all of these names, you know, I always kind of try to give you a little bit of history and the family because it's the same name and sometimes it gets confusing. Well, is this person still there? Is this Herod still alive after all these years, or is he still in power? No, they just have the same name. There are family ties there. So I kind of like to break it down for you so you kind of get a clarity. This Agrippa II, of course, is the son of Agrippa I, common sense there. But he was the great-grandson of Herod. And Herod, this is the Herod that tried desperately to destroy Jesus at the time of his birth by having all of the babies slaughtered. And so that's the Herod. Now, this Agrippa II is his great-grandson. And also, this Agrippa II's great-uncle was the one that beheaded John the Baptist. His sister was Felix's wife, Drusilla, which we talked about last week. We talked about Drusilla and what happened with her. And so that was her. And his father, Agrippa I, was the one who ordered the execution of James earlier in the chapter, book of Acts. And he also imprisoned Peter, hoping to execute him. But remember, the angel visited Peter at night, opened up the jail, and he got out and he walked to the house where they were having prayer for him and knocked on the door, and I think her name was Rhoda, come to the door and opened it and slammed it in his face because she didn't believe it was him. They said, oh, it must be an angel. And yet they're praying for Peter, and when he shows up at their door, they didn't believe it. We have that problem with our prayers. Sometimes we're so shocked when God answers prayer. What are you? Oh, wow. We shouldn't be shocked. We serve a prayer-answering God. That's why we pray for these things before every service, because we believe God answers those prayers. We know He does. We have a lot of praises come in for that. And so that was the one that executed James and imprisoned that back in Acts chapter 12. So Agrippa II was actually the last of the Herods. He was the last of the Herods, and because his power had greatly been diminished by this time, and his rule was actually limited to just the northern area of Israel up by the Sea of Galilee. He was more of a figurehead at this time, more than a powerful political player. And described in literature, we have this Bernice that comes with King Agrippa. He came with Bernice, and she's described as being a ravishing beauty. You know, Miss Universe double. You know, the beautiful, beautiful type of a thing. She was described in this way. And, of course, Bernice was Drusilla's sister. Drusilla, we talked about last week. And so that makes her the half-sister of Agrippa. There was a lot of soap opera stuff going on during this time, you know. So this is all happening here. So because she was his half-sister, they never got married, but they lived together as a couple and as a married couple, but they were never really married. But history tells us that Bernice actually left Agrippa to go be with Titus. And Titus is the one that went against Jerusalem and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. And so she went to be with Titus for a while, but after a short stay in Rome, however, it seems that Bernice would go back to Agrippa too. She, you know, got tired of Titus and went back to him. And so we see that Bernice was a shady lady. She didn't have very many values, very many morals whatsoever. And it's because that whole family, Drusilla and all of them, all the Herods and all of them, they were evil. They were serving the god of this world, Satan. Their eyes were blinded and their hearts were hardened. And they were being used as evil tools. And yet God was in control of all of those things even then. She was a shady lady, and Agrippa was no angel either. So many historians say that they actually deserved each other. You know, even as Agrippa got a break for a while, she came back. You know, they deserved one another within their darkness of their hearts. So that's kind of a history behind them. And so they're there at this point. So verse 14 goes on. It says, when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix. Notice that it seems that they're always looking for a scapegoat. He didn't want to say, I've got this guy in prison. No, he says, I inherited this problem. You know, I came into power and there's this Paul. He was left here by Felix. And then verse 15 goes on, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has the opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charges against him. Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed. In other words, he's saying, he complained here to Agrippa, after hearing Paul's case, in order to appease the Jews. In other words, that's the only reason he was doing it, just to appease the Jews, just to make them feel happy. He says he could find nothing wrong with Paul. And you know, that's the problem that we have a lot of times is with our family or with our friends. We get together with some of those old friends and just to appease them, we'll go along with something. We'll compromise our own values. We'll compromise our own morals. We'll compromise the things that we know are against what the Holy Spirit would have for us just to appease them. But see, God never wants us to appease anyone. He wants us to stand firm on our faith and be able to continue to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you do, there will be a time when those people that maybe you would have tried to appease, there'll be a time when they'll come to you and they'll make statements like, you know what, I didn't believe in God, but when I seen you refuse to do that, I knew there must have been a reality in your life towards something that maybe I want, maybe I need. And so God uses those situations when you stand and don't compromise in any way, shape, or form. So he says, I could find nothing wrong with Paul. Verse 19 goes on. But had some questions against him about their religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. He said, I couldn't find anything wrong with him, but I have these questions concerning their religion, their beliefs, and what they're following, especially about this certain Jesus that was dead, but Paul says he's alive. See, and for us, Christianity, our real foundation has to lie on the truth of the resurrection. See, there's been many people over the years try to prove the resurrection false. They've tried to prove that, well, Jesus didn't really die. He just fainted. And they thought he was dead. He faked it. But when you go, and I watched a movie not too long ago about a medical professional, a doctor, who went over all the details of the crucifixion, starting with the flogging, to the point where he said, that would have been so bad, that should have killed him alone. And then to place him on that wooden cross with his back opened up due to that flogging, up against the raw wood, and then to be able to have to try to lift himself up to get a breath and then come back down on that back. And then the final proof is when they stuck the spear and the water and the blood flowed out. That was proof of suffocation. Death by suffocation. Not fainting by suffocation. So the resurrection is real. And that's the foundation that we have as believers to be able to stand on the Word of God, to be able to rely on it, to cling to it, and have an unswerving confidence in the truth of the Scriptures. We have all that going for us as believers. That's why we should be confident when we speak to people about the Lord. So he says, I had these questions concerning their religion and Jesus who had died, and yet Paul's saying he's alive. Then verse 20 says, and because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. So he's writing this, he's saying this, man, like, you know, the reason he's sharing this is because he was found himself in a real jam. He was in a tight place there. And so he's sharing with, Festus is telling Agrippa, what am I going to do? I don't really see anything legally to bring against him, and yet he wants to go to Caesar. So Festus knew Caesar would think him incompetent for sending somebody to him without a valid accusation. If somebody was sent to Caesar and it was proven that, you know, there was not a valid reason for him to be there, Caesar's like, why are you wasting my time? He was this type of guy that figured he didn't have time to waste on things that weren't true and couldn't be accountable for. And so Festus knew he was in a bind here. So he's asking Agrippa, give me something. Help me here. Then verse 22, then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So Agrippa's saying, you know what? I've been hearing some things about this guy, Paul. I've been hearing what he's saying. You know, even without the internet, word got around. You know, they were able to hear these things. And so I think he has some curiosity. I want to hear from this guy myself. He says, so tomorrow you will hear from him. And Agrippa, I think King Agrippa is thinking, I'll find a charge that you can report to Caesar with. When I listen to him, when he gets before me, I'll find something to charge him with. And so I think that was kind of the background behind Agrippa's desire to hear from Paul at this point. Verse 23 says, so the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. And so it says, with great pomp, they were there in this auditorium. Now, this auditorium would have been this huge amphitheater there at Caesarea, right on the beach of the Mediterranean Sea. It would have been this huge, humongous, beautiful place. And on this day, it would have been packed. It would have been packed because people would have been dressed up. They would have put on their best clothes and went out to be a part of this. There would have been soldiers standing all around on guard, kind of like any kind of big activity today. We have to have all the guards and things because of things that's been going on in the world. But dignitaries would have been in attendance at this thing that was going on. Because you see, this in those days would have been a real happening. This would have been the thing to go to. This would have been a thing to be a part of. See, because whenever there was an official hearing there in this beautiful amphitheater overlooking the Mediterranean, people would have came out to it. So you have all of the Roman authorities there. You have all the citizens of Caesarea there. You have these soldiers all around. And then you have Paul. There's Paul brought before them. Now, Paul describes himself in 2 Corinthians 10 as being physically weak. He wasn't, you know, Arnold Schwarzenegger. He wasn't all buffed up and this strong man. He said he was physically weak. Historians verify that. They say he was a very short man. He had bowed legs. He had a long hooked nose. Very little hair. Probably a little more than David. And even runny eyes. So that's how he's described. And here's this little man right there. This little man commanded the attention of the entire Roman provincial capital of Caesarea. All this little man's got all of their attention. It's amazing what the Lord can do with a little of anything. It doesn't matter how little it is. Consider Bethlehem. You know, we're entering into Christmas season and we're going to be hearing a lot about Bethlehem. Bethlehem was a tiny, insignificant town. And yet now it's the most well-known village of all history. Why? Because Jesus was in it. Jesus was in it. And where Jesus is, things happen in a big way. So, you know, the smaller you feel in a circumstance, in a situation, the bigger your God can be. And you have to remember, there's nothing big to God. So many times, well, I don't want to bother him with this small thing. Well, everything's small to him. He created the heavens and the earth, the universes. He's the Almighty God. Nothing's big to him. And then verse 24 goes on. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. See, that's where their bitterness had gotten them. Their unforgiveness, their hate toward Paul had gotten to a place. All they wanted to do was kill him. And remember, a couple of chapters ago, there was these 40 guys that made a vow that they wouldn't eat until he was dead. Well, it's been over 2 years now. Either they died from starvation or they broke their vow. You know, so there was just more fuel on the fire. There was more to fire the flame because these guys had to break their vow or whatever happened to them. The Bible doesn't say. So there was more there. And see, Proverbs says for lack of wood, the fire goes out. And yet the fire continued. The fire continued with them. They said he's not fit to live any longer. And verse 25 says, but when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. So he says, I find this man had done nothing wrong of death, but since he appealed to Augustus, I'm required to send him. He had to send him. And yet he still didn't find anything wrong. Now, Octavius, who preceded Julius Caesar, he was the first Roman ruler to use the name Caesar Augustus. He was the first one. This is the one they're going to be sending to. Caesar Augustus or August one. Augustus has actually a title of strength and a title of authority. So every Caesar who followed Octavius chose to use the title Augustus. And this Augustus spoken of here is actually Caesar Nero. Now you probably heard the stories about how evil Caesar Nero was. How terrible he was. How he would pour wax on Christians and put them in the stadium, light them on fire and ride by naked in his chariot, yelling, oh, so you're the light of the world. Lighting them up like candles. So this is the seeker, that Caesar, that Paul's going to be going before. And then verse 26 starts out, I have nothing certain to write to my Lord. He's calling Caesar Lord at this point. Now this, my Lord in this, is not a title of honor. It's actually a title of deity. When he calls him Caesar Lord, he's actually referring to him as deity. And this is the first time in Scripture where we see Caesar deified, where he's presented as God. Caesar Nero was the first Caesar who actually claimed to be God. They got so filled up with power, so powerful in and of themselves that they believed they were God. They didn't just claim to be God. They started to believe that. That's what pride can do to us. Pride gets us up to where we can believe that we're God of our own lives again. And we crawl off of the altar and don't allow God to be there. That's the problem with a living sacrifice. We crawl off the altar so often. We take charge back in our lives. And so Caesar claimed to be God at this point. And then verse 26 goes on, I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after examination has taken place, I may have something to write against him. In other words, verse 27, for it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. And so he's helped me, Agrippa, to find something. Help me to find something. Agrippa, help me to get a grip on this. I had to try it one more time. See? Help me get a grip on this situation. Help me to find something to write that I won't look like a fool when I send him before Caesar. Sitting there without really any charges to do, wasting Caesar's time. It's only going to be bad for me. Help me to find out what to charge him with. And as we see this chapter today, and I want to close in this chapter. I don't want to get started into chapter 26 yet today, but we're taking the Lord's Supper today. And I think it's a good time as we hear this, all of these things that we just heard from Paul, as we heard the charges were against him and they couldn't be proven, I want you, each of us, to take for a moment to keep in mind the charges that Satan charges against us, usually on a day-to-day basis. Things like, you know what, you're not very valuable. You're not worthy to have salvation. What are you praying for? Look at think of what you just thought 5 minutes ago. Now you're praying to the Lord. Who do you think you are? See, and those are the lies that the enemy will charge against us. Those lies that so often it's easy for us to believe. But we need to remember, especially as we partake of the Lord's Supper today, it's to do this in remembrance of him, Jesus said. So remember today as we pass out the elements, remember today that you're forgiven, that you're completely forgiven. You know, the word justified in the Greek is, in the scriptures, is always in the past tense. You're justified as if you'd never sinned. Just as if you'd never sinned. We're justified. Now the present tense is sanctification. That's a continual habitual action. We're continually being sanctified more and more into the image of Christ, but we're not perfect. We never will be until we get to glory. See, glorification is a future tense. So when we realize we're justified, it's a completed work. We can do nothing to make ourselves more justified. And the good part about that, we can do nothing to make ourselves less justified. So when the enemy lies to you and says, you know, you're going through this trial because God doesn't love you. You're all alone in this. All of the things that Paul could have felt when he's being put before each of these rulers, before each of these leaders, he could have felt abandoned in all these. But you see, Paul, being guilty of those three things we talked about last week, that he was a follower of the way, a follower of Christ Jesus, that he believed all of the scriptures, and he had a hope in the resurrection. So today, as we partake, and gentlemen, you can come on forward now.